Please be seated. So today's gospel lesson was actually Jesus preaching a sermon. I'm not going to compete with that. So I'm going to talk about the first reading. The first reading gives us just a little bit of the long, long saga of Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. With Joseph's story that we just heard part of today, we are now at the fourth generation of this most famous of dysfunctional families. Because we've jumped in late in the saga, here's a recap of the story so far. So God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they will be parents to multitudes. A great nation, God says. And remember that nation in the Bible does not mean a state, but a clan, a large extended family with common ancestors. The years go by. Sarah is still childless, not even one child, let alone a multitude. So she decides to take the fulfillment of God's promise into her own hands, and she gives her slave Hagar to Abraham as a concubine, with the idea that Sarah would then adopt Hagar's child and thereby start this nation. However, when Hagar becomes pregnant, she starts sneering at the childless Sarah, who, in a fit of jealousy, beats Hagar. Hagar runs away, but is sent back by God with a promise that her son will also be the father of a great nation. God tells her to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And Hagar calls God El Roy, which means the one who sees. But God also predicts that Ishmael will live at odds with all of his kin. And you thought your family had problems. Well, Ishmael does not actually start out at odds. Abraham loves him dearly. And Sarah embraces him too, until Sarah, at long last, becomes pregnant herself. You'll remember the story about how Sarah laughs at the idea that God would send her a child at her age. And when God does, she names the child Isaac, which means laughter. When Isaac is weaned at about age 3 or 4 in those days, so it's no wonder that Abraham and especially Sarah had a feast to celebrate it, Sarah sees Ishmael, our translation says, having fun with Isaac, but it must have been making fun of him because she decides that Ishmael has to go. Abraham doesn't want to send Ishmael away, but God tells him to do what Sarah asks, and Hagar and Ishmael are sent into the desert where they run out of water and almost die. But God intervenes again, showing Hagar a well right next to where she had laid down to die, and they survive to populate the Arab world, who claim Ishmael and Hagar and Abraham as their ancestors. The two families of Ishmael, God hears, and Isaac, laughter, do not actually end up living in conflict. But then the prophecy could have meant that they would live apart instead of at odds. At any rate, Scripture tells us that Isaac and Ishmael worked together to bury their father and Sarah when the time came, in tombs near the place where God first visited Abraham. Arab tradition holds that before he died, Abraham came to visit Ishmael, who had settled near where Hagar had found the well, and Abraham undertook with Ishmael to rebuild the damaged Kaaba, that cube-shaped shrine said to have been built by Adam that is in the center of what is now Mecca. Isaac survives childhood barely, narrowly escaping sacrifice at his father's hand, and grows up to marry Rebekah, and they have twin boys. At this point, the kind of rivalry that we were expecting from Isaac and Ishmael actually begins to happen, and it starts, we're told, when the boys are still in the womb. After a difficult childbirth, in which Esau wrestles his way to firstborn status, the two boys, who are as different as can be in appearance and temperament, continue their rivalry, assisted by their parents, who each pick a favorite. Jacob, who is his mother's favorite, manages to extort the inheritance and rights of his brother Esau, dad's favorite, by refusing to feed Esau when he's starving, unless he gives up his inheritance to Jacob. When Isaac dies, Jacob and Esau go their separate ways, parting on not the best of terms. Jacob seeks a wife and falls in love with the beautiful Rachel. But her father, Laban, being just as unscrupulous and manipulative as Jacob is himself, extracts 7 years of hard labor from Jacob to earn his bride, and then pulls a switcheroo at the altar and marries off his older and presumably less attractive daughter, Leah, to Jacob. Jacob, for some reason, agrees to another 7 years of labor in order to marry Rebekah, too. Eventually, Jacob is freed from his bondage to Laban, and he and his family return to his ancestral lands, but he is so afraid of what Esau is going to do to him that he sends a huge gift of livestock ahead of him to placate his brother before he crosses the river into his homeland. And the night before Jacob crosses that river, he sees a stranger in his camp, and in a weird echo of the struggle with his brother when they were being born, he wrestles with the stranger all night long and will not let go until he has received the stranger's blessing, hanging on even when his hip gets dislocated. He gets his blessing, which includes a new name, Israel, which means wrestle with God. And the man formerly known as Jacob believes that he has just contended with God face to face and prevailed. Israel and his family prosper back in their homeland, but Israel, just like his mother before him, makes a favorite of his youngest child, Joseph, which, not surprisingly, considering the family history, makes his brothers insane with jealousy. Well, the thing that really drives them over the edge is not their dad's favoritism. It's represented probably in the story you know about that multicolored coat. And I have to tell you, that multicolored coat did not actually exist. It's one of the most classic mistranslations in the Bible. Turns out that the Hebrew word for colors is very similar to one of the Hebrew words for sleeves. And what young Joseph actually had, unlike his brothers, was a coat with sleeves. Be that as it may, it's not the favoritism, but it is Joseph's insufferable personality that angers his brothers. So here's the part in the Bible where Joseph's brothers finally completely lose their patience with him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. So the brothers contrived to get rid of their insufferable little brother, at first planning to kill him, but settling for selling him into slavery and telling their parents that he was killed by a wild beast. Now, I'm sure this last part has seemed like a really good idea to lots of Sunday school kids, because the Abraham family is not the only family with sibling rivalries and family secrets and plots and intrigues. I'm sure there are patches of dysfunction in many of your family sagas as well. But just imagine if the entire world were still retelling the tales of your alcoholic grandfather and your crazy aunt with all the cats and the things that you did to your siblings in childhood that you're really embarrassed about now, still telling those stories 3,000 years later. For some reason, this particular soap opera of a family drama has been passed on and on to become the essential family narrative of more than half the world's population. Christians, Muslims, and Jews, as well as Baha'is, Samaritans, Druzes, Mandeans, Rastafarians, and Babis, all look to the story of Abraham and his descendants as in some way defining who they are and what their relationship to God is meant to be. And in one way, all of the Abrahamic faiths, except perhaps Baha'i, have been faithful to that family history in that we have continued throughout the ages to participate in violent family rivalries, as if God were Jacob and we were Jacob's sons. The history of the children of Abraham mistreating one another is a long and bloody one, going back well before Christian times to the ancient rivalry of Jews and Samaritans. But if this is our family history, what are we to make of it? What are we to learn from it? If it's not to be just a roadmap for an eternity of violent rivalry between members of the same family, both in our own families and in our global families of faith, what does it have to teach us? There isn't an easy answer to that question. People have been looking to this story to justify atrocities for thousands of years, and I don't presume to be able to put an end to that from this pulpit. But I will point out one thing that I think is worth pondering. The story of Abraham's family is not just the story of a dysfunctional family that has resonated with people enough that it's been told and retold throughout the ages. It's also the story of our walk with God as human beings. It's a story that reveals God's love that transcends all of our dysfunction and jealousy and skullduggery and violence. God did not choose Abraham or his descendants all the way down to and including us because any of us were perfect or always strong in our faith or always kind and generous and loving. God chose us simply because God loves us. And God loves us, this story shows, even when we are almost unlovable in our jealousy or superciliousness or violence or favoritism or any of the innumerable ways that we fall short of our best, most lovable selves. Over and over again, generation after generation, we, the children of Abraham and Sarah, blow it. We choose violence and greed and self-importance over kindness and generosity and love. And over again, God loves us anyway and calls us back from hate and reminds us that we are a great nation, not in the modern political sense, but in that ancient biblical sense. We are a great clan, a great family, joined by a common story, but more importantly, joined by the love of one God. And every time fear and violence begin to overshadow commonality and love, we must listen to God calling us back to the path of peace. Joseph listened, and this is perhaps the greatest good news from this whole family saga. Joseph had been enslaved in Egypt, but had managed through his wits and insight to become the most powerful member of Pharaoh's household. Meanwhile, his parents and brothers are nearly starving to death from an extended drought in their homeland. And they finally come to believe that they have no choice but to go to Joseph for help. Joseph's brothers are terribly afraid of Joseph, and with good reason. They know that they have done him a terrible wrong. And they know that if they were in his position of power and privilege, they themselves would exact an equally terrible price before they helped, if indeed they helped at all. And, as we also know, they are in for a gigantic surprise. Joseph, who has been made wise and kind by his unexpected good fortune, approaches his brothers alone, as he was when they last met, and instead of giving his brothers the vengeance that they fear or the justice they deserve, he gives them what they ask for, and even more, welcoming, embracing, and providing for his parents, his brothers, and their families. The chains of dysfunction, the cycles of injustice, can be broken. It isn't easy, because vengeance is seductive, and loving those who have wronged us is hard. But with God's help, it can be done. And when we are able to do it, we move ever closer to being that kind of nation, that kind of family that God desires us to be. Amen.